We've got the little book of Jude to cover. So by way of doing that, let's begin looking at this small epistle. So as the letter is addressed to Christians, Jude identifies himself as a bondservant. But we want to kind of make mention of how Jesus had warned his disciples. Look, hold your finger in Jude and turn over to Matthew 24. Jesus had warned his disciples that there would be false prophets that would come. It's a constant battle with the false teacher that we find going on just what would seem probably days after the Lord's church began. It says, then many false prophets, verse 11, will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So in this passage, we find that there's going to be these false prophets, these false teachers. And basically what we're talking about is those that would teach things that are contrary to the Word of God and yet proclaim to be teaching the truth. These would be individuals that are, as we've been studying in many of the epistles, are false teachers, a real problem that are even present today. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that there would be false teachers that would come, and he even says that there would be some that would come from among them. If you look at chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul says, you know, I've been telling you about this. This is going to happen even among the elders themselves. They're going to rise up. There's going to be deception. And you think about it, that's a long time to be telling them of something that would be certainly coming. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, as we had not all that many months ago studied the 1st and 2nd Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter had also warned of the false teachers, but there were also, verse 1, false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So again, it's a constant warning that is heralded to the Christians. And again, for us today, that there would be a seriousness about the false teaching that seems to always be present among God's people, or coming in among God's people. You think of our study of 1 John and how much John spent warning them as well. And when Jude writes his letter, it would seem that the danger was present, and that he needed to address this danger immediately. And you can see that in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it seems as though he wanted to write to them in about a particular point, but then he found it very necessary and an urgency here to address the fact that they needed to stand fast in the faith and to contend for it. So we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. So I guess what we're saying in our studies of these epistles, if it happened in the first century, which it most assuredly did, we can know that it can happen today. So with regards to the author, he identifies himself as Jude. We were talking this morning in the lesson of the apostles that this is also a surname perhaps of Judas or vice versa. Jude is a form of Judas. It again was a very common name. I mentioned that Judas Maccabee was obviously a very, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, was a a very prevalent historical figure, so people, I think, latched onto that name, very popular at that time. And then again, you think about how Judas would not be all that popular after Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. Now, as far as the author, it's believed that he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. If you hold your place there again and turn back to Matthew chapter 13. And since it's such a common name, and there are a number of Bible characters, Judas, again, who also, it's kind of like maybe John and Johnny, that type of thing, where maybe one would be Judas and you'd identify maybe another as Jude to make a distinction, though they carry the same name. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, it is believed that this Jude is more than likely one of Jesus' own physical brothers. It says in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So, you know, it is possible that this is, in fact, Jesus' own brother. As far as dating the book, we just don't really know. Can be anywhere from, obviously, before the destruction of Jerusalem till written much later. The location of where he wrote it is not identified. So to really speculate, because so little is known about who this is. In fact, what that does sometimes, just kind of throwing this out, when you're looking at these types of things, you'll find that because you don't know much about them, then there is the question of, well, should it be in the scriptures, the canon, or should it not be in the canon? You know, is this an inspired writing or is it not an inspired writing? But when you look into this, it's, you know, it's dated back to the early manuscripts. It was accepted by the church fathers as being an inspired letter that Jude had written. So that's just some things with regards to the letter itself and the timing and the location. Now, as far as our study, the message is to contend earnestly for the faith, and that's in verse 3. Jude addresses his letter to those who are called, those who are sanctified, verse 1, by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, there's some good things. You know, preachers often look for three-point sermons, so here would be one. And for those of you that want to hone your skills on giving an invitation or a talk, sometimes the easiest things that, to do is you say, well, I don't know what to talk about. Well, find a verse like this where it gives you the three things to talk about, or just focus on one of the threes and turn it into a series. One Wednesday night you talk about one, and then sometime later you talk about the other. But you know, what he does when he says to those who are called, well, how are we called? Well, you know, and I know that the gospel call, we sing songs about that. We are called. We are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 certainly does teach this truth. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ that calls us to salvation. And so when we think about the word ekklesia, it being those called out, when we think about, again, coming out of the world, you know, this idea of being called. Verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I'm not in the right place. I'm in Timothy. That would be why. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the gospel call. He says, I'm writing to the called. He's writing to the Christian. Peter tells us that we must make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1. So we have to be obedient to the gospel, and we must continue to make it sure, the called. So again, he's writing to Christians. He writes to those that are sanctified. And the word sanctification, as we know, is one who is to be holy. And that is very important. We've been chosen, we've been called, we've washed our sins away, and we are to be holy. We are set apart for good works. We are set apart to follow the Scriptures. We are set apart to follow Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to those that have been set apart. Think about, you've been pulled out of the world. You've been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have been set apart now, sanctified. You've been consecrated. That's one of the words. You've been made holy. And so he says, I'm writing to those that have this mindset, that they are sanctified by God the Father, set apart for these good works. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the instrument whereby this happens. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But what happened? You were washed. He says, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is, again, the instrument whereby we are set apart. We are sanctified, revealing the Word of God, called. And then he says, back in our text of Jude, there in verse 1, he says that we are also preserved. And what do you do when you make some preserves? What are you doing when you make preserves? You seal them off in a jar, or you can things. What are you doing? You're doing that to be kept, right? It's how we think about preserving something. So you can put it up in the cellar. Boy, it was creepy back in Indiana when Grandma would say, go down in the cellar and get some of these things. And you had to go down to that spider-infested cellar as a little kid and find what she was talking about. But then you think, well, this couldn't possibly have kept. But it did. Preserved. That's the idea. We are carefully kept. We are carefully guarded in Jesus Christ. You see that, verse 1? And that's comforting to know that servants of Christ are carefully watched over. He keeps his eye on us. And that's comforting to me, to know that we are that much, that we are thought of. We are preserved. We're preserved. I think of scriptures that talk about how we are kept from the wrath to come because we belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, again, that's the blessings of salvation, the mercy that we have received, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the love. This is kind of a common greeting, I think, that you would wish peace for someone, mercy, and love. And his hope is that these blessings will abound. You remember when we were looking at 3 John this morning, that John's well wish for Gaius was that he would be prospering in his health as well as he was prospering in his spiritual health. And so you kind of see that these men, when they write, of course, they want the richest blessings of God upon those whom they are writing. And you think about how we would write a letter to a loved one. We would certainly wish them well, hope you're well, and that hope the family's well, and God bless you, we often say, and those aren't just words. Those are things that are meaningful. And then in verse 3, which is the message is to contend earnestly for the faith. And that is a passage that I'm sure all of us know. It's a bedrock one that we have to stand on. It's one that when we think of the book of Jude, immediately you think of Jude and verse 3. In light of the fact that there are these false teachers that are present, he wants them to have a knowledge of that. He wants them to contend earnestly for the faith. And so Jude would have firsthand knowledge of this. I mean, as someone that is inspired with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he would have knowledge of the situation at hand. And it was needful, as he says, at that moment, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. There was a danger, and there is always a danger. There is always a danger that we have to be looking out for. There is a present danger even today because there are ungodly people. There are ungodly people that can be among us, and we have to be serious about, you know, contending earnestly for the faith. There is very much an uneasiness, I think, in the Lord's church today, because it just seems as though there is a lack of knowledge of why we do not use instruments. It seems there's a lack of knowledge as why we don't support institutions and things of that nature. And it seems to be the greater problem is a generation coming up that says, who cares? Because there's not much of a concern about any of this, because there's not really a concern about one's own spiritual well-being. But rest assured, Jesus is coming again. There is a day He's coming again, and we need to be ready for that. And so this faith, the faith, that's singular. They were going to have to earnestly contend for the faith. The word contend, if you look that up, it means there's a struggle. There's a battle. You are going to have to fight for the faith. And that's what they're being exhorted to do, to earnestly do that. And by earnest, what that means is here is someone that's coming in with a false teaching, and you've got to push back. You've got to push back. It's like a battle. It's you've got to counterattack that. And we have to sometimes see that there's a seriousness about that, because what's at stake is the salvation of individuals that can be swept away by the false teaching that was present then and the false teaching that is present today. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, when he talks about having unity, the ones, he says there is one faith. He gets down to verse 5 and he says there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. There is one faith. And yet think about the way the world operates around us today. There's many faiths. You go your way and I'll go my way. We'll all get to the same place. That's simply not true. There's only one faith. There's only one faith, and that is the faith that comes from hearing the Word of God. And so there aren't many ways. There are not thousands of ways to be pleasing to God. Those that would say, well, you go your way and I'm going my way and we're all going to get there, that simply is not true. And we have to fight against that. We have to fight against that. What's the message today to our children? Do you have any idea what's being pushed down our children's throats at school? If you don't know, you need to figure it out. What it is it's tolerance. Just tolerate, 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 tolerate them, tolerate them, tolerate them. Well, we already read in 1 Corinthians 6, where is the homosexual going? He says they will not inherit eternal life. And that's the Lord saying that, not you and I. So while we don't wish them harm, we certainly have to contend earnestly for the faith when there are people that are pushing back against that, attacking that. You see how important that is? That's a struggle. That's a battle. That's a contention. Now the other thing he says is that it has been once delivered. Oh, I've got a message for you today. Well, no, there isn't any modern day twist. There, we have the revelation of God. And yet we'll have a movie come out that questions all that. I recently learned, and this is very sad, that we've got somebody that's completely walked away from the faith, and they're becoming a Catholic. And you think, how in the world can that happen? Well, they've been thinking, and they've fallen prey to this, well, who's been controlling what, and does this scripture belong in there? Do we even have the scriptures? And can you even trust the Bible? Well, and so out goes the faith. There isn't a modern day twist. The faith has not changed. And it doesn't become outdated. It does not become outdated because today we are quote unquote postmodern. And all that is arrogance to think that we are so far beyond any of that silliness in the past. And so as we go through the next few verses, you'll see just how ungodly these false teachers are. Just look at what he says. Verse 4. For certain men crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why must we contend earnestly for the faith? Well, the Lord didn't force these men to ungodliness. That's a choice. But he certainly knew they would exist, and that's the warning. That's the warning that's constantly being, it's like a siren going off around here, and we take warning. These are the warnings of the Scriptures. God knew they would exist, and he knew that they would assault his kingdom, and he knew already what their eternal destination would be, and that would be condemnation. And that's what we need to understand. Ungodliness does not go unpunished with God. That's not just, nor is that fair. So what do? Well, they creep in unaware. These ungodly men creep in unaware at first. They go unnoticed. That's the idea of the wolf in sheep's clothing that Jesus talks about. And so, if someone were to come into this congregation with an agenda, do you think they'd come through the door and just flat out just say, this is what I'm here to do, and this is what I'm going to try to accomplish, and this is the false teaching, and we'd just be able to go, turn around and go out? No, they'd come in, they'd get to know us, they would build relationships all the while. I actually read a man that, when I was back in Michigan, there was a congregation that people were leaving, and some would end up with us. And I have his letter where he wrote of his history. And I think he was known in this area too, if I'm not mistaken. He did some foreign work, and I think he was supported by churches down in this area at times. But I read, and I was up there living it at the time. And you're second-guessing yourself is what I'm trying to say. But you know what? When you read it from the horse's mouth, as it said, he was doing every bit. He had an agenda, is my point. He had an agenda, and he was, just like we thought, he was turning the water up slowly to boil the frog. But he had an agenda, and he was going to lead them out of the Church of Our Lord right into the Boston movement, which became the International Church of Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And he took as many as he could, and he left a splintered mess up there. And he since has passed away. And he was just the happiest reading it. He just made him joy. He finally found what he was looking for. He did so much damage to the Lord's church through the false teaching that he himself had latched onto and then was propagating and got others on board to do. And it was sad. It was sad to read that he had been doing this all along, all the while trying to ward off the brethren that there's nothing going on and I'm so lovable. It was pathetic. But we are to earnestly contend. Why? Because ungodly men creep in unaware. These men have long been identified as ungodly. And the passage says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, verse 4, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Well, we've been looking at that word. We've had to define that word quite a bit in the adult class. That is unbridled lust. It's an excess. It is licentiousness. It is lasciviousness. It is a wantonness. It's outrageousness. It's what we would say today, pushing the envelope. There's a shamelessness. And that's how they're identified. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Turn it into excessive licentiousness, sensuality, things that just uncontrolled. God doesn't have a problem if you do that. Just go ahead and do that. That really doesn't matter. We have freedom in Christ. None of those things matter. You're just trying to be an old stick in the mud. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. And look at how serious this is. And deny the only Lord. The word Lord is master. The only Lord God. The master of all. And our Lord Jesus Christ. Different words there. Not the same word that is used. The word Lord that is used in the second is the way it's used to identify Jesus Christ. There is one Lord. The other is means a master, speaking of God the Father, I believe. In verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward he destroyed those who did not believe." So let's set up this next section. What's going on here is he says, now listen, their end is condemnation. And what he says is, I want to remind you of some stories and see if the ungodly didn't get punished. And so that's what he does. He says, I want you to think back and remember how the Lord brought the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. What happened? Well, those who had unbelief, these unbelieving Israelites, what happened? They died in the wilderness. It's estimated that 1.5 to 3 million people came. And anybody 20 years, over 20, I believe it is, died in the wilderness. That was a lot of people. You remember when they came to Jericho, we studied. Now you had a new generation. Was God afraid to punish the unbeliever? No. And he wants them to remember that. I want you to remember that those who were ungodly, the unbeliever, were punished. Why? Because of their disbelief. The Hebrew writer talks about that. Remember, we studied Hebrews. And he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, before we dissect that just a little bit, there's not really a lot to dissect when it comes to what's his point. And sometimes what happens is we try to explain a lot of difficult things. For example, an angel that didn't keep his proper place or his dominion, his dwelling. Can I show you and tell you that? Can I read of that? No. We look at Jude and he says it. It's in a realm that I don't know a whole lot about. And I don't know exactly what it means to leave their own abode other than I'm not where I'm supposed to be when it comes to God. So we would say, well, if God tells you to do this and you don't do it, we'd say you're rebelling. So what do we say? Well, these are rebelling angels. But what's the point? See, don't forget why he brought up these rebellious angels. Because what did he do to the rebellious angel? He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They will be punished. And that's Jude's point. You've got to earnestly contend for the faith that's been once delivered, because there are ungodly people out here that are very shrewd, and they would lead you away from the one faith. You're going to have to battle and fight for that one faith. And let me remind you, though, where they're in. So for me, that would say, well, don't go with the ungodly, because where are they going to end up? They're going to end up on the other side of the wrath of God. And then he brings up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, and again, as I want to remind you, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in similar manner to these, and there was other cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I don't like the book of Jude. Let's just say it doesn't exist. Let's just get rid of it. Shouldn't be there. Let's just get, because I don't like that, see? That can't possibly. You try to turn to this and show that why God destroyed the cities was because of sexual immorality, homosexuality, defilement between the two sexes, and those types of things, going after strange flesh. And we say, no, that can't be. I don't like that. But that's what the scriptures say. Why did God destroy these cities? Because of their ungodliness. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They were burned to death in that city. God was angry. He saw that the wickedness of those cities. You remember the whole account there in Genesis 19 is he sends them down to see what's going on. And what it is, it's come up before me. They're ungodly and they're wicked. And so he destroys the city. And he only saves Lot and Lot's two daughters. Remember, his wife turned back and looked back. God punishes the evil, just like he punished those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were given to fornication. They It went after strange flesh. And so that's the point that Jude wants us to understand. And then in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. So what are they doing here? Well, he says they're filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They follow after the appetites of the flesh. And you know, most of the time, you think about our health and wealth TV evangelist. What's that all about? That's just fill the flesh, feed the flesh. That just, people latch onto that because, hey, I get to feed the flesh. I get to follow the appetites of my desire. I want to be rich. This man's up there telling me I can be rich. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be rich. Send him the money. He'll get rich. He'll get his $51 million fourth jet or whatever is going on. How much? $53 million. Wow. You know? And he's probably halfway there if not going to get it, because people don't see the deceptiveness of the filthy dreamer following the appetites of the flesh. But notice this, they despise dominion. Basically, what that is they reject authority. They disregard rules in a country, in a state, in a family, or even in the Lord's church. You think of David's behavior when he acted towards God's chosen Saul. Remember, he couldn't rise his hand. He couldn't kill him. In fact, the one that came to him and said, I killed Saul, he had him killed. David could not kill the Lord's anointed. And then you think about when Paul, in his quick reaction, when he learned out he had spoken against the high priest in Acts chapter 23, he says, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of God's people. Acts 23 and verse 5. And then you've got these individuals who speak evil of dignitaries. So he gives an example. Now again, we read this and we go, I don't know what that, all I can tell you, I didn't know this happened. I read Jude, and what we find is, yet Michael, the archangel, we learn that he is a chief angel. We learn that he is contending with the devil. So he's struggling with the devil. He's battling the devil. When he disputed about the body of Moses. Remember, we don't know where Moses was buried. We have no idea. He was taken up on Pisgah and allowed to see the promised land, but he couldn't go into the promised land. We don't know where he was buried. And then you get this picture of behind the scenes. You know, we like that. We've got these shows out here, and they're always going, watch behind the scenes, where you get to see all these silly things that went on behind the scenes. And we go, oh, I got to watch this. We're able to pull in this scripture that somehow Michael was disputing with, he says, contending with the devil, and it was about the body of Moses. But notice what the point is. But Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. And this is a good point for us to understand. It is not our place to condemn. What he did is the Lord rebuke you. That, in other words, here's God's chief archangel, the archangel Michael, and he wouldn't look at the devil and rebuke him. He says, the Lord rebuke you. But yet, what's the attitude of this false teacher, this filthy dreamer? Well, he didn't have a bit of problem with speaking evil against dignitaries. And I forget how the ESV words it, but it's something like angelic principalities or something of that nature. It puts it in a heavenly place, right? Doesn't it there in verse, defile, reject authorities, verse 8? Something similar to that, or is it put it something like reject authority, same type of thing? Again, they don't have any problem doing that. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know not naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. And what he's saying there is he gives an example, or rather of how these filthy dreamers speak evil of things they don't know. Have you ever had a conversation with someone religiously and you just scratch your head going, they don't know a thing. They think they know everything and they don't know anything. But they think they know everything. He says they speak evil of things they don't even know. And whatever they know is by natural means, like the animal who has no thought, only the instinct. They corrupt themselves. It's kind of like as he puts it there, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, just whatever they know is just pretty much what's maybe instilled in you, just the very basic of things. And then he says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily an heir of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, what happened to those three individuals? Cain was cursed for killing his brother. Balaam, we learn in this passage and in others, what was the problem with Balaam going with these men? Well, he was a man that was very greedy. And he was looking for the money. He kept asking the Lord. The Lord kept saying, no, you're not going to curse my people. And he kept asking again, asking again. Finally, he goes, we learned something here in Jude, of all places. But what is the point? Woe to them. Woe to these filthy dreamers, because they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So what's behind a lot of this? You know, what do we have? We have a saying, when there's corruption, follow the money. Follow the dollar. And so we find that he's telling us to be very careful. So as I had hoped, this is a good place to stop, I think. Look at verse 14 and 15 by way of our kind of drawing a conclusion here at this point. He says, and we'll talk about this, Lord willing, on Wednesday, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Is there a word in there God wants us to pick up on? Do you see how many times he uses the word ungodly? But what's his point? God is going to punish the ungodly. So Jude's message is, be looking for them. Fight hard against them. Their end will not be good. And don't forget these examples that I'm giving you. The Lord is going to punish. And we'll pick up with those types of thoughts when he begins in verse 12, which really talks about what makes them filthy is how brash they are and those types of things. Well, I appreciate your attention. I hope that's helpful. I had hoped that this will help us be able to have some good discussion on Wednesday. And for those that will be in your classes, I encourage you to pick up reading there in verse 12 and finish that out through 25 and see the whole message. It's not a large epistle. But it is, as we would say, it's packed full of a lot of punch. It's got a lot of good things for us to search and to study and to think about. Well, you may be here this evening, and we want to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, I don't know. Well, let me just tell you, this passage is pretty clear. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. And the unbeliever is one whom the Lord is going to claim his own, but the unbeliever, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You might be a believer here tonight, but you might not be doing the Lord's will. And you might say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? And he says, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Why? Because you weren't doing the lawful things. You were doing lawless things. You weren't doing my will. So wherever you may fall tonight, if you're here to obey the gospel, we encourage you to do that. We stand to sing an invitation song. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, can we pray with you and for you? Chad has selected an invitation song. Let's stand and sing and invite you to come.